Morning.
I'm going to try to keep this from clicking so much here. Try to find a sweet spot. It's good to be together this morning and worship the Lord and have our first potluck after 18 months. I think we did have sandwiches before, and that was wonderful. So what a privilege to be here and to worship the Lord together. I wonder if we could open our Bibles before we go to prayer and consider again this morning that thing that's been on my heart for some months, probably pretty close to a year now for me. Never thought I would try to take on any part of Revelation, and I don't know that I will take on any beyond the churches, but it's been quite instructive for me and quite encouraging to the situation we've been in, that the Lord has taken us through. And I think there's, in each of these churches, we can probably find at least one or two things that apply to our need for Him, our circumstances. We find that we really share with brothers and sisters wherever they are on the earth, even now that are alive, those who have been through fiery times, and the church has been through fire these last 2,000 years, but it's been very encouraging for me. So this morning we want to take a look, if we can, at chapter 3. Again, we're looking at Philadelphia. We're going to be winding this up at some point, probably a few yet to go. We want to look at Laodicea, but just a little ironic point perhaps is we have probably what many would consider Philadelphia being the highest, if you will, accolades given by the Lord. And that is that would be the sixth church. And then Laodicea, the very next one, is the one that we have to be most concerned about. And we see quite a lot of color in the words he uses. And I use that word, I'm stealing it from someone because it was so, it struck my own heart. And both of these churches, there's a lot of color that the Lord is giving to his people, and I don't think it was just to them. I don't think any of us here believe it's merely for that generation, but it's for us and even until he does come back. So this morning we'll look at that church that he gives his highest accolades to, perhaps, and then in the coming weeks we'll look at Laodicea, as I said. So let's read. This is the Word of God, chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere, or you have kept the word of my patience, if you're using the old King James. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell in the land or on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And if I could now direct your attention to read Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. We'll read a few verses here and then have some prayer. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, the him here is Paul. This was his visit to Jerusalem. After many years, he was there, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" Remember, this was a festival time. We presume it was Passover. It probably was. So there were at least 2 million Jews. Josephus says 2 million Jews at any one time during the high feast day, which would have been the Passover, the unleavened bread, and so on. So there are a lot of people there. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought in to the temple. Glad Luke put that little parenthesis there. And verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And please note this, and immediately the doors were shut. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for its width and breadth and its height and depth. We thank you, Lord, it's been true. It comes in many double entendres to us, even quad entendres to us, Lord. It comes in many ways, and we thank you for this. It is your wonder and your glory that you do this with your Word. Now, Lord, we ask that you'll help us as we open it, that we consider these things from this, your church in Philadelphia. And we ask again in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Now, last time we began by talking about Philadelphia, I didn't have a lot to, it seemed like I didn't quite get off the ground. And so we want to try to do just a little bit of review of this very unusual, the youngest of the cities of the seven. This was barely 200 years old. We might consider it to be at the time of the birth of Christ. It wasn't very old, but it was very wealthy. It is one of only the two that are left to this day. It's called by another name. It's a Islamic name. It means city of Allah, Al-Ashir, I believe it is. And it's interesting that this church, along with Smyrna, which was the suffering church as well, are the only two that have survived. The rest of them are nothing but debris and ruins. Now, we could read a lot into it. I don't want to, because I tend to think from the positive side that the church, this is the story of the church in history on the earth. This place may one day be, who knows what will be on this property. Long forgotten that Christians met here. Long forgotten that the Lord visited us here. Long forgotten whatever had gone on in our generation, it doesn't matter. It can be turned into a pile of rocks, dirt. It doesn't matter. What matters, of course, is that Christ is there in that generation at that time. And I think we kind of get this picture from these churches. We get, even though they disappear, their legacy maybe goes out slowly, quickly. It's a flash. Or be like Philadelphia. Which, by the way, even though it goes by the Islamic name, it is still never forgotten as Philadelphia. It's interesting. It won't go away. It also has the largest Christian population to this day. It was the last city that the Byzantines, the remnants of the old Roman Empire, became the Byzantine Empire. And when they were finally defeated by the Turks in 1399, this was the final city that fell. And the Turks were so impressed by the people that they allowed the Christian community to thrive while it turned Islamic. The Lord has done this for his people and does it now. He's just gracious. So there they are. It's still there. And they say that there's a thriving community there. We in the West kind of don't look at the Eastern Church quite the same way. We are products of the Protestant Reformation. Most of the Eastern Orthodox, if not all of it, and the Russian Orthodox, and the Slavic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, know nothing of the Reformation. We don't speak the same language. We kind of pass by each other in our language and things in history that are pertinent. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because it helps us to understand who the audience was, who the Lord, and I've said this over and over again, who was he talking to? This letter, doubtless, as the rest of them, would never have been preserved if there was not something that spoke directly to their situation. And I also like to think that the Lord, when he was gave his wonderful discourse on the lilies of the field, they toil and they spin not, we're pretty sure that that was a spring day. And we're pretty sure, I'm pretty sure, being a spring day and being in that part of the country, that part of Galilee, he looked around and what did he see? He saw and used continually rivers and rocks and farmers and seeds and plants and to illustrate the kingdom of God. And I think he saw the lilies of the field and it came to him at that moment. And of course we know the wonderful discourse, they don't toil, they don't spin, yet look how beautiful. I say to you, Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. So the Lord uses natural things around that people understand and relate to. They're living in the middle of. And when we take that element out of the scripture, and this, by the way, is a good rule for reading the Bible in any part of it. Who was he talking to? Why was he talking? I can't know all of it, but I can actually know some of it. So the Philadelphians were a people that had lived in a city that had been destroyed less than probably before this event, had been completely flattened by an earthquake, a horrible earthquake. And I think it was 17 AD. It was one of the three natural catastrophes of the first century, Pompeii being one, and Mount Vesuvius about 40 years later. They didn't get the message in Pompeii, so the Lord visited them and froze them in time, which was only discovered, the ruins discovered, as we, I think many of us have seen in National Geographic. But this was one of the great events, natural disasters of the first century. And it was, these people were very current on it. Now, one of the things that they were current on in going through that, and unless you've been through an earthquake, and many of us remember the earthquake of 1987, October of 87. You know what irritated me so much about that earthquake was not what happened initially. It was bad enough. Everything was on the ground. Everything was on the floor in my house. Debbie had carefully swept a nice trail through the kitchen and through the, with broken glass, pictures, everything had come down in Whittier. And we had two small babies, and we were living in a mess. That was an irritation enough. Actually, it wasn't just an irritation, it was disruptive. But these people experienced, and I did on a much smaller level, and maybe this will help us to understand, is that we had aftershocks for at least 3 years. And I got tired of fixing the walls with the textured coating. I just gave up. So we'd have another one and another crack would, and the house remained like that until we sold it. And just before we sold it, we cleaned up the last of it. But these people lived at a time in which this great earthquake had just really probably rung the bell, rung the earth. That's some of these greater earthquakes. They say it's so horrific, it literally rings the earth like a bell and it ripples out everywhere. Of course, this being audio vibration. And it was quite a, well, they were living actually outside the city. They were afraid to live within the city. They still have earthquakes there, but not to that degree. So with what I've just said, we should kind of get a clue, a little bit of what the Lord was at least talking. He will go out of the temple and not, that is, he will come into my temple and never depart. This had to have been a very comforting thing to them. It should be a comforting thing. And now I think that there's a whole lot more there, and we'll get to that later. But I think that this is very important when we read that there was a historical context to what was going on. And the Lord chooses his words very carefully, as he always does. So let's look at it a little further. So now we've already talked about he is holy and true. This is a characteristic of God Almighty. He's holy and he's true. I could spend the next hour or more bringing out Old Testament scripture of God telling Israel, I am holy, but I am true. Now this means, of course, that God being separate from us in his holiness, he is wholly righteous. He is holy in his judgment, but he's also true. He's faithful. And as we go through our problems, as we go through shaking, what have we found out about the Lord if we're listening? We don't know. I don't always get it the first time, the second, third, fourth, maybe fifth. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I'm ever going to get it. He's true. The ground can shake. Now, you understand there's a lot of metaphors in the Bible. And we have to think. Westerners don't think well in metaphors. We do, the more gifted intellect does. But most of us, I'm a common guy. I'm not educated. I got an education, but it stopped at basically high school. But metaphors in the Western world are not like they are in the Eastern world. So when we talk about earthquakes, and when we talk, and you see this throughout this book, and throughout this particular language here, earthquakes have to do with things that, meaning shaking things that ought not to shake. If you've been through a real earthquake, you wonder, my goodness, of all the things I can put my trust in, all the things I could have my confidence in, it's the ground under my feet. Well, the Whittier quake really rung my bell in this regard. It touched every facet of my life, my children, my wife, my house, where I lived, the dirt around me, and there was so much of it. Whittier became the used brick capital of the world. I actually have the article. They had more used brick on the street, and I sold used every one of mine. But he says here, he uses an Old Testament motif. It's called a motif of holy and true. Now, in order for us to cover that, the depth of that, we'd have to go through the Old Testament. I don't think that that's profitable on this matter. And we'll leave it. We've already looked at it. But it's important that the Revelation shows us that in order for us to really understand what's being said, we better be at least reasonably familiar with the whole of the Bible. Because Jesus uses the Bible in its entirety. And he assumes that the reader, in this case, these Philadelphians, all of whom were Asian, they were Greek, they were a mixed group, and we know that there was a lot of Jews there. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now this is undoubtedly, if you'll take a look in your Bibles at Isaiah 22, I think the story regarding a particular servant, and this servant's he was assigned. His name is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was given the keys to the household of Hezekiah. And he displaced another man his name was Seba. Now, we don't know why he was thrown out. Seba was thrown out. It says the Lord did it. It wasn't Hezekiah. We have no idea we are given no detail. But if you look in verse 20 of Isaiah, then it shall be Isaiah 22, verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. He's speaking of the former high priest, and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. I will fasten him as a peg in a safe place. Did you know Jesus is a peg in a safe place? Now that's quite a picture. That peg can never be removed. A peg is what you hang something on. I'd like to think it's me hanging my life on him. It's me literally putting my life on that peg that's in a safe place. Now, we know the reason, what does it mean, a safe place? I think he's at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. Now, this had to have encouraged them, and I'm sure that they were very much aware. If we read this, this particular strange little story that's recorded in Kings, but Isaiah actually gives us a little more detail. And apparently the Lord is quoting this story. To him has been given the keys to David. Now what is that? That's the messianic line. He is all was given to David's seed, was promised to him. A kingdom to which there will be no end. All kingdoms will come and go, but his will last forever, even into eternity, and the nations will flock to him. He will be a banner to the nations. So the Lord here, of course, I think is assuring them that he has the keys. He unlocks and no one can lock it back. He locks it and no one can unlock it. Now this opening that he's talking about here, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works, he goes on. We'll say a little more about that in a minute. I know your works, and I like the period there. I think I mentioned that last time. See, I have set before you an open door. Now this is an interesting thing. So we have the picture of the Lord having the keys. Okay, and we saw from Acts a strange little event. Paul's in the temple. Many Jews at this point, Paul had become public enemy number one in all of the Roman Empire, particularly Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and probably Egypt, upper Egypt, Alexandria, and not to mention, of course, Palestine. He was public enemy number one. These men recognized him. They were from Asia. They said, that's him. Help Israel. Help all of Israel. This man is trying to destroy this place, destroy the people, destroy our religion. Of course, what's the reality of it? Was Paul trying to destroy it? No. They, of course, didn't want to lose that precious thing that they called the temple, that they called the Jewish the epic, one brother has called it, the Jewish epic. And we were told at the conference that there's a difference, that there was a change after the Babylonian captivity. Brother Ed alluded to it. That is, it was a single person before that would be the Messiah. This is based on the first prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and many dozens of references to a king, a Messiah, the messianic hope. But it changed. And what happened is it became a national. And I think our brother spoke of that. I don't want to go back on that. But very important. That's the kind of world that Jesus came into. That was the kind of world John the Baptist came into. That was the kind of world that Paul was in. The Jews had a very powerful influence in the Roman world. They were a problem for the Romans in two ways. First of all, they really wanted to be their own country. They wanted to be their own sovereign. And the Romans let them do everything they wanted, really. But they weren't going to let them be their own sovereign. They weren't going to let them have their own king and take ascendancy over the Roman Empire. It just wasn't going to happen. And then you had emperors who foolishly tried to get them to, of course, participate in what's called emperor worship and that kind of thing. This just made them more zealous. And the whole group of the zealots came out of this. So this was a period, a very, almost a perfect time in history for the gospel to begin its great march across all of Europe, all of Asia, all of North Africa, into far Asia, maybe even into deep South America, or deep Africa, South Africa. I don't think it was in the Americas yet. But it was spreading, and they hated him because it was leaving them out. And the symbol that we have is, I think, of that event was they closed the doors of the temple. Isn't it amazing how God's people were called to actually open a way to the world for the nations to come in? Do you get the metaphor here? Yeah, we have this very strange little story. Why would Luke record this? I think he was led. I don't think he, at the moment, realized what he was doing, but it's quite a picture. Now, the idea of a locked door, this is not the only place. Paul talked about in Troas. When we went to Troas, there was an open door of opportunity. This, I think, was part of the language that Paul used. Troas would have been, of course, led him into Macedonia, thank you. And then he did the same thing, an open door into Galatia. It was a word he used a lot. So the Lord is borrowing, I think, if you will, it's okay, from one of his key apostle, who was already with him, I think, by the time this was written. But Jesus is saying, I've set before you an open door. And I'd like to read for you one translation of how that is written, if I can find it quickly. I don't want to get lost in this. So there's a guy by the name of Hugh Martin. He's a Greek scholar. And here's how he writes it. Here's how he interprets it. The expression is emphatic, according to Martin's own translation. Behold, I have given you an open door. It's right in front of you. You know, the church always has an open door. For what? To spread what we might call Western Christianity or American style Christianity. That door is not open. The gospel, the door is always open. Circumstances and difficulties and even weakness, Jesus says, even weakness does not stop him from opening a door in front of us. Now, the two churches that are suffering, we're talking about Philadelphia, Smyrna. Smyrna, it would seem, was, he said, you know, be faithful. He said, some of you are going to be in prison for 10 days. Don't deny me unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So those were the two, or that was the one, and then this one. So it's almost as though Smyrna was kind of, their situation was one that was not outward, but it was right in the immediate area where they were. If you follow me, I hope you are. I'm probably not making that super clear. This, rather, is an open door. It's much broader. It's out there. You know, I think that the church, this open door that we have is often, I think, take on those two characteristics. One is, it just seems to spread outward. We like that one. That's the one because that's the one that's where, there's a lot of people. Things get big. And that's sort of our natural inkling is big, a lot, and spread out. Smyrna was the other way around. It was, I will be with you. They didn't really, yet he tells them, I'm with you. Don't deny my name. You're going to suffer. You're going to be in jail. We have brothers right now. We have brothers right now and sisters who are in Iran. They're in jail. And many of them won't come out of jail. They will die there as a Christian. That's not what I would call an open door. Yet it is. You know, we are never confined, really, as a Christian, when we have Jesus in our heart. We can be the most constrained person in our circumstances. We equate success by how much freedom we have. Right now, we are confined like we're incensed. Now, I'm wondering, is that my Christian insensibilities or is it my American insensibilities? I have the right. These are my constitutional rights. That Constitution, do you know the Lord could allow that Constitution to be torn up? And I'm thinking, gosh, if I lose it all, especially the fact that I can own a gun. You know, I haven't shot a gun in 10 years. But I love knowing that that I can if I want. I may lose that freedom. But am I going to let that prevent me from always having my heart ready to share the freedom that is in Christ? We may be coming up against this, brother. We may not be a Philadelphia. We may be a Smyrna in jail. Yet the door is always open because Christ is ascended. God has his reasons for these circumstances. This, I think, troubles many, many Christians. It troubles me. We could lose the things that we've taken for granted. Some of us have lived a long time, and we're not at peace with that. Now, I don't think we should be in one sense, but in another sense, it's out of our control. And so who is controlling my life? Who's in charge? It's the Lord Jesus, of course. So this open door, behold, I have an open door. It's open. What am I doing with the open door? I know that all of us have opportunities. You know where my latest opportunity is? The guy that loads my car at Walmart. Terrell is one, and Kevin is another. Kevin is a Marine veteran. Terrell's a troubled guy. But I've told him that Jesus loves him, and I love him too. He's a black man. He didn't know what to think. I'm as white as they come. And I told him that Jesus loved him, and so do I. That, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is an open door. Now, if I'm all upset, perturbed about anything, a project at work, my job, I've worried about all of them till I'm blue in the face, I'll probably still keep worrying about. Christ says, I've given to you an open door. Your weakness, because he says, let's look at it here, and no one can shut it in verse 8. I got a lot of notes here. I know your works. I see I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Apparently, this open door has nothing to do with your strength or my strength. Has nothing to do with it. Oh, I'm strong. The door's open. Actually, Paul says what about our strength? I would rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now we, la la la, as our brother Ed, la 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 la. I read that like that. I love the verse. It's true. But when I'm in the crosshairs of some difficulty, do I really give it to him? Do I say, Lord, no, this is your opportunity. Your opportunity, not mine. I'm weak, Lord. I feel very weak. So often I feel weak, inadequate, deeply inadequate, insecure, a grumbler. So the Lord is telling this of all churches and Smyrna, and I'm rolling them kind of together in this regard, for you have a little strength, but you've kept my word. Now, John uses this word keep like no other author of the New Testament. And I can only challenge you, we may look at a few of them. He quotes it repeatedly. In fact, let's have a couple of them here. The word keep, let me just quote one that we are very familiar with. And I think, because for me, this is why the timing of Revelation's writing is so important. Because when John got off, what do you bet? When John got off that little spot of an island, which now is a tourist island, okay, they have his cave there, they got a shrine to his cave, and I've seen it on Google Earth. I've seen the whole world on Google Earth. I love it. I don't have to go there. I don't actually want to go there. I don't want to get on an airplane ever again. So I get to get on Google. Man, I'm right there, and there's the cave. And they're very proud of the fact there's many Christians to this day on that island. They are proud of the fact that John, the Revelator, the seer, was here. There's his cave. There's the proof. See, we kind of poo-hoo this. Brothers and sisters, this helps to reinforce history. And by reinforcing history, it is reinforcing the truth of the Word of God. And I love that. I'm not afraid of that. I want to know as much about that as I can. I'm glad now I'm retired, I can do a lot of reading. But let's look at one word that John, he came off that island a changed, different man. I mean, if you saw horses and swords and dragons and all of this apocalyptic vision, what do you bet? You probably might have been a different person. You probably would have used words differently. You would have thought about everything differently. And I think this is one of those words, keep. John uses this word, keep, in relation to Christ keeping us. Doesn't that just warm your heart? Now, there's a lot of reasons why we love that word, because we can't keep ourselves. Not really. Have you found out yet? Maybe a little bit. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. John came off that island being the beloved apostle, and he learned this word in a way that he put it throughout his gospel. And let me just give you one of them. Now I am no longer in the world. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We have no idea how John heard this. I think he was within earshot and probably heard it. But he, after all those years, he wrote it down. And here's what he said. And this is wonderful. Now I no longer am in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. It's Jesus praying for us. I'm not even born yet. He's praying for you. You're not even born yet. Here's the word, Holy Father, keep them. You know, we as Christians want to come out of the world. We make a big mistake. A lot of our eschatology is about being rescued. I was rescued at Calvary in 1966, July. I wrote it in an old Bible. I came to Jesus. That's the day I got rescued. And it's been a walk and a process ever since. I haven't seen the full rescue. That is what you understand what I mean and what we all. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of these problems. And a lot of our eschatology is wrapped around this idea that the Lord's going to rapture me out. I'll be in debt up to here. The dog doesn't like me. My kids run from me. My husband doesn't love me. Brothers and sisters, he wants to keep us right here. That's how Jesus prayed. Father, I pray you don't take them out of the world, but rather you keep them by your power in the world. So it doesn't matter if you work on Wall Street. It doesn't matter if you work as a carpenter. It doesn't matter if you're a school teacher. Some of these are more daunting. They're more challenging. They're more vexing. They're full of more temptation. Some of them are downright depressing. Yet, if the Lord has you there at this moment, in this time, including our old age, Dan Lindbergh does not want to be laying in bed. Helpless. But the Lord has carried him to a place he would not have gone by himself. We can say it's his old age, and most certainly. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells these dear ones in Philadelphia, and he's telling us, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. He likes it when we keep his word. What does that mean? It means his word, the word of God. Do I know the word of God? Do I study the word of God? But am I doing it with him as my partner? Am I doing it with him? Am I trying to fill my head? I know what that's, I mean, that I do that. And then I forget everything. It just, it's gone. So knowledge puffs up. If we're honest, we get a little knowledge and our head gets big. This kind of keeping of his word is remembering, I will never leave you. I told a brother this morning on the phone, I said, you know what Emmanuel means. He knew immediately. He said, God with us. I said, just think of that. He never leaves our side. He never leaves your side. Yet many times we act as though he does. I do. I say, we, me. And we could go through just the motif of God with us. It's in Job. It's in the end of Genesis. It's everywhere. And you don't have to have Emmanuel. He who is with you is perfect in knowledge. Who said that? Elihu in the book of Job. He told Job, he knows exactly the situation. He who is with you is perfect in knowledge. I love that. He's perfect. He knows everything about my situation. So this word keep, I just want to elaborate on this word keep in this part of Revelation that John latched onto. Let me give you just a couple more. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. You know, this may come right down just to our basic salvation. What does it mean? Keep his word. He that believeth on me. You know, sometimes that's just enough. I read to Dan a verse he's read probably 1,000 times out of Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I could see him, it raised him up a little bit, as it would me. So if you come and see me and I'm sick, I hope you'll read the word. I hope you will ask Jesus to give you something to tell me. It may be something I've heard 1,000 times. The word has that kind of an effect. Let me give you another one out of John. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. Oh, I'm sorry, I already read you that one. Later on, I do not pray that you should take it up. I've actually read that one too. Forgive me. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. This word keep, this must have affected John. He knows how to keep. He keeps you. He keeps me. No one can shut it. I have set before you an open door. Have a little strength. You've kept my word and not denied my name. Now, this seems to be something very important to the Lord Jesus. Because he's pretty severe. He says, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and before the angels. He who denies me, I will deny him before my Father and before his angels. Now, this is quite harrowing if you actually take it apart a little bit and remind ourselves. We probably heard that a lot. Denying the Lord is really denying who, not only who he is, but what he is to us. And this was a terror to the early Christians. Now, this does not mean that many of them denied and didn't come back. Who do we know denied and came back? Peter. We should never give up hope.
not on ourselves and not on others. This is very, some of us have children that have denied in their behavior. And even, unfortunately, you just, I shiver when they say, use words that have a this connotation. Let it not be, Lord. But this shows you how important to him our confession and our denial of him is. He will give us opportunity, brothers and sisters, to not deny his name, neither to have some big evangelical word to say to somebody. Maybe it's just that Jesus died for you. I was sitting at the hospital waiting for Dan to do some business with the doctor, and I went in the waiting room, and there was a man in there. I didn't mean to tell this story. And he was he's a 95-year-old retired doctor that actually started Downey Community Hospital in 1952. I said to him, I said, I was born there. He said, really? And we wound up having this really strange conversation. He was very, very friendly. And he said, we got to talk. I wanted to bring it around to the Lord. I was praying, oh, Lord, this man is 95. He's going to be leaving soon. And to him, everything was science. Everything was science. Science solves everything. But he says, I believe in prayer. He said, I've seen it. He said, any doctor who says he doesn't believe in prayer, he's not seen his patients for no reason. And I said to him, the Lord just gave me a word I'd never thought of. I said, you know, there's enough science in the hospitals in this country that if you stack them all on top of each other, and he followed my hand, you stack them all. All the schools, all the universities, there's a lot of science there. And we know a lot of things. But we have one problem at the end of our life. When we die, we can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. I was shocked. Not at him, at me. The Lord will give us such opportunity. We need to ask. They need you, Lord. A little strength doesn't seem to matter to him. You've not denied my word. You've kept it. You've held it close to your heart. We're being challenged today by even Christians who only want one certain corner of the Bible. They want one certain emphasis of the Bible. I come from that kind of a group as a young Christian. We call them Pentecostals. We call them charismaniacs, whatever you want to call them. They're not very impressive spiritually, many of them. I hate to say it. Yet many of them have a great love for the Lord. A great love for the body of Christ. But they're looking for one particular thing. Miracles. Healings. That's not all Jesus does. Job calls them his wondrous works. Lord, show me your wondrous works. You know how one wondrous works work? They're very subtle. They're remarkable in their detail and their individuality. They just go right to that situation. That's a wondrous work. To lay hands and immediately say, I want this person to be healed, is of course a prayer. But Lord, what other wondrous work are you doing? He's doing more than heal them. Because he's already healed us. I have eternal life. Nothing is going to stop that. Amen. Except my denial. Apparently. I'm still trying to sort this out. Will you give me some room on that? I'm leaving my Calvinism a little bit. I'm kidding. No, I haven't. I'm only teasing. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now, this is very important because Smyrna, and the same language is used with Smyrna. The first persecution of the church was not Roman. The first persecution of the church, and we read this in Thessalonians as we went through it. It's in Acts chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, 21. The first persecution of the church recorded, and we're going to find out as we go through Acts on Tuesday night, was a Jewish persecution. And it was horrific. Paul barely got out numerous times with his life. They were jealous. We sort of saw that in that closing of the door. They didn't want the Gentiles in. But Jesus has already told them, and he's told us, they don't have a saying. They don't have a voice. They were used at a time, but that time is now come and gone. Let me use the language he used. Your house is left unto you what?
Desolate.
Now, does this mean God doesn't save Jews? I'll give you a list of Jews since the Scottish revival in 1800, the hundreds of whole Jewish families out of what is now Bosnia. Right. Many of them is Alfred Edersheim, Unks Neanderthen. I mean, these are names most of us don't know, but these are the basis for so much of what we as Christians today, we've been influenced by. We just don't know the name. He's been saving them all along. Many of them were saved then. And so, but the first persecution, and Jesus recognizes this, and we're going to wind up here and we'll come back, but let's just examine for just a minute. So what is a Jew? They say they are Jews. So let's just do a little survey through the Bible about what's a Jew. Paul himself, who said that he was what? Of Hebrew, of the Hebrews. Now, would we consider him to be qualified? I think we probably would. He could define it for us. And I would direct you to Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You know, the Christian life, really the whole life of God's people, has always been this single most important thing, even for them. It's of the heart. It's devotion and love to God. The first commandment. With all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. On this, all the other laws hang. But he is a Jew. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Jesus is saying he is not a Jew. They are not Jews. They say that they are. Now, I think Jesus was, I believe, it's safe to assume that Jesus knew what Paul had already written to the Romans. I believe these saints in Asia knew what Paul, that letter was already circulating. Maybe not in its whole piece, but pages or chapters. They weren't in chapters, but portions of the book. Paul did turn the world upside down. The Jewish world was turned upside down because the fulfillment of God's redemption and salvation had come. A new day, the new creation had come. And it wasn't easy. You'll have to sympathize with them. But it had to have been hard. So let me give you one from Jeremiah, that this is not a new motif, as they call it. Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, chapter 9, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Holy cow. Now we know from Jeremiah's prophecy that that was Babylon. the Babylonian captivity. We have no idea the slaughter that took place. Nebuchadnezzar, Titus's men in 70 AD were just angry. Nebuchadnezzar intended to annihilate. Of course, the Lord saved Daniel and his friends and many other. And the Lord does that. But anyway, I will punish all who are circumcised with the Egypt and Judah. What? And Edom. What? Egypt, Judah, and Edom. Judah's part of Israel. The people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. I don't want ever that the Lord should say that about me. That I have a foreskin over my heart. That I become so Christian, so traditional, so I know how to do it. And it kind of grows over, if you will. It keeps us from the heart relationship that God longs for from Genesis to Revelation. And he will have it. The temple with God is with men. That's the end. So the Lord was identifying and speaking to a specific problem that they were facing. I know those who say they are Jews, but they're not. And I know it's hard. They call you every name. They shut the door and lock it. If they could lock you out, they will do it. But I got the key. I say who comes in. It's Eliakim. I have the key to the king's house, not them. Well, let's leave it there, and let's just commit this now. Thank you for your patience, and have a couple people pray to close the time specifically, please.